Acts chapter 2, it would be so good to do so. We continue our study of the dynamic church. We talk today about the dynamics of prayer. We have said in this series on the dynamic church that we want to look at some of the crises that Americans are facing and see if God does not have the answer to these crises in His church for this 21st century. And one of the crises that we face is that of the crisis of disillusionment. More and more Americans, especially younger Americans, those who are perhaps 40, 45 and younger, are facing, is a crisis of disillusionment. It is becoming apparent to young people in America that the American dream, which is really the American fantasy, is not going to be realized by the majority of people in this country. Back in 1985, the year of the yuppie, it was proclaimed, because that's the year that we began to study in earnest this baby boomer generation. And that's the year that the word yuppie, an acrostic for a young urban professional, was coined by a writer named Paul Light. By his definition and by that of sociologists who study such things, a yuppie in 1985 was a young man or woman between the ages of 25 and 35 who lived in a large metropolitan area and who made between $30,000 and $40,000 depending upon whether they were single or married, and who were in a professional or managerial career path. We were led to believe that the majority of baby boomers were yuppies. In fact, by that definition, even in 1994, a decade later, only 5% of baby boomers could honestly be called yuppies. More important in a much larger segment are what sociologists call new collars. Young people who had between a year or two's secondary education in college and made somewhere between $20,000 and $30,000 and you were usually not found in professional or managerial but in rather white collar staff and secretarial type positions. They made up 33% of the baby boomer generation. But that wasn't enough because that didn't define the largest hunk of baby boomers. And so in 1985, the Dallas Times Herald came out with an article called Yuppies. You gotta have a yuppie, you gotta have a yuppie. And a yuppie is a young urban failure. Someone between the ages of 20 and 30 who made less than $20,000 and were kept in salary or in their ability to progress through their career to more satisfying and more status-fulfilled and financially fulfilling positions. Yuppies were, by sociologists' degrees or definitions, doctors and lawyers and architects and engineers, interior designers and the like. And yuppies were butchers and high school teachers and house painters and curators of museums, theater managers and repairmen. And if you listen carefully to what I just said, I just told you why we have a crisis of disillusionment. Because America defines a failure or a success purely upon the annual income of a person. You mean to tell me that a curator of a museum, a high school math teacher, is a failure? Next time your air conditioning breaks down in the middle of August, go tell the repairman that you're glad he came because you wanted to give him some money. You were so sorry that he was such a failure in life. You see, we tend to study one thing in America, people's satisfaction level with their income. How satisfied are you, we ask Americans again and again and again, based solely upon the status and the trinkets they've collected in life. No wonder there's a crisis of disillusionment in America. The American dream is the American fantasy. You cannot have it all. You never could. You never will. But that's what the media tells us incessantly. And so these expectations are built only to be unrealized and to cause disillusionment. The university adds to it. There's not a person who doesn't go to college, who doesn't study some kind of course, especially if it's in business or law or one of the social sciences, where they study the biggest and the best and the brightest in the world. And they come away with the expectations that if they get in that career track and work hard enough, they'll climb their way to the top, and pretty soon they'll be making what the CEO makes. So they'll be elected to office. So they'll have their own business corporation someday. But not many can realize that. In addition to that, the American economy is faltering, in fact, failing. We are experiencing all the symptoms of an aging and a decaying society. We're getting older, and the middle class is shrinking. The ability for our economy to produce unlimited opportunities for potential advancement and greater incomes is now shrunk to nil. The first generation in America has reached the point, as they come out of college into young adulthood and go into the working world, where they have to answer honestly and painfully that the anticipation that they will have, financially speaking, a better life than their parents is little to none. They will have a harder time. In fact, in an article published in Time magazine, Nancy Gibbs wrote about the struggles of this generation. She called them the Boomer Blues in this editorial called How America Has Run Out. And here's what she said in part. Not everyone who is expected to own a house, to reach other financial aims, or be successful will realize these goals. Not everyone who is expected to attend undergraduate, graduate, or professional school will be able to afford it. Not everyone who is expected to reach career objectives set in earlier, less competitive times will succeed. Not everyone who wanted to get married will find a mate. Not everyone who expected to be a parent but deferred childbearing until later will be able to have a family. Not everyone who simply expected companionship through this life will find someone to be with. America has run out. And she gives us saying that the promise, the endless promise of there's always more where the rest came from, has finally run dry. Kay Ebling, in an article written by a Dallas newspaper, said that on top of all of these other financial and economic disappointments, there's the failure of feminism. Women who suffer more from depression and disillusionment in our country, more than men, have the failure of feminism to face. Kay Ebling says that when asked, would you describe yourself to be a successful mother with a happy family and a successful career, 54% of American women answered resoundingly no. And when asked, when women try to have it all, what suffers the most? 42% said children, 28% said marriage, and 12% said my career. Meaning that in driving to that career, women felt the pressure to sacrifice children and even husband in order to have it all, something they simply can't have. We face a crisis of disillusionment. Baby boomers were born in the prosperity, Kirby Anderson says, of the Eisenhower and the golden promise of the Kennedy years, only to have, before their eyes, their social structure and values fall apart. Kennedy was assassinated, as was Dr. Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy. They grew up in Vietnam War strife and discord. Nightly news carried atrocities all through campuses and civil governments, and even in Washington, everything was one political demonstration or one violent riot after another. They cruised into promises of college that would graduate them with an instantaneous road to success, only to find that many of them were unemployed, and it seemed that the higher you went in your degree field, the less likely you were to find a job that could support you and a wife and 2.5 children. And then, as if to cap everything else off, their society morally and spiritually began to erode. As secular humanism began to take prominence in all of our institutions, the spiritual needs of Americans were unmet. So that the vast majority of Americans, regardless of who does the survey and how they ask the questions, show up to be people who are disillusioned. Disillusionment measured by its two twin sisters, anger and depression. People are angry and upset and depressed because America no longer delivers its promised golden life. And therein, brethren, is our problem. Nowhere in this world has God ever promised, ever, in any time or in any place, that we can have it all. God has always told us that certain things need to be traded for other things. That life is a big bargaining game. That some things have to be given up so that other things can be gained. That life is a smorgasbord of choices, like some humongous, almost infinite grocery store, stocked with all kinds of things you can have and do with your life. But you must have the moxie to make the right choices. And in choosing one thing, one product in life, you forego choices in other areas of your life. And Americans don't seem to realize that. If only I had this, if only I could gain that, if only I could make a little bit more, then I'd be happy. How many times, honest to God, our judge today, how many times have we said that to the Lord? Only to find ourselves just as dissatisfied after He gave us what we pursued as we were before. And the problem is, we are seeking the wrong thing. Jesus said that we're not to worry about these things, for a man can only serve one of two masters. He'll love one, he'll hate the other, he'll cling to one, he'll despise the other. A man cannot serve God and the things of this world, mammon. And so He said, don't worry about these things, about what you'll eat and how you look to people and what status you have. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all of the things that you need. Those things will be provided to you. Don't worry about them. Each day has enough worry of its own. Jesus said the key to being contented was focusing your life on the right things. When we turn to Acts chapter 2 and we look at the dynamic church, the New Testament phase of the church, beginning to unfold in the early pages of the book of Acts, we find a people not like Americans, not crippled or angered or depressed by disillusionment. We find people of contagious joy. People who have certain purposes and priorities in their life that are being fulfilled by God. People who have enriched lives of hope and peace. People who seem to be able to deal with reality and be happy about it. And the reason they're like that and we are not is because we find in the book of Acts the people of prayer. In the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the word pray, praying or prayer is mentioned 29 times. In the first 13 chapters of this book, where we are taught about the dynamics of New Testament, early New Testament church life, in those 13 chapters, in 11 of those chapters, prayer or praying is specifically mentioned. And in the two chapters where it is not, chapter 5 and then again in chapter 7, the reason it's not mentioned is because we see people doing it. So in the first 13 chapters of the history of our life as the church, here in the New Testament era of God's kingdom work, we find prayer, not preaching and not evangelism, prayer to be the primary focus of the people of God. Perhaps because they prayed, they were people who were not disillusioned. What we face today is a problem not only of our prayerlessness, but brethren, we haven't got a clue what prayer means. We don't have the foggiest. We think it means a care list, a list of gimmies, something that you pay somebody to do in the pulpit the right sort of way. No. Before we can understand how to pray, we have to understand what it is. And the reason I make this point is because in these commentaries that preachers consult as they preach on Sundays, we have found, as I've gone through this series, a plethora, a rich treasure of information in the commentaries that I've had on the book of Acts, except for one thing. They had very little to say about prayer. They had pages, folks, literally pages, in each commentary on the word fellowship, when we talked about devoting themselves to fellowship. They had chapters on the Lord's Supper because they wanted to debate the different theological views, and they had a lot to say about continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching But at the risk of boring you, let me tell you what the commentaries had to say about prayer. I counted the words. They were so few. F.F. Bruce had 38 words on the subject of prayer. Basically, he said, when they said they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, that meant, according to chapter 3, verse 1, they were going up into the temple and taking part in the liturgical prayer and worship of the Old Testament era. John Stott had nothing to say about prayer. He ignored that phrase whatsoever. He dismissed it with a brief phrase saying that any reference to prayer had to be cross-referenced by chapter 3, verse 1, which was the public worship of the temple. J.A. Alexander had 15 words to say about it. Again, he dismissed their continually devoting themselves to prayer as to going up to the temple and praying with the priest up at the temple. As did E.F. Harrison in 42 words, as did Simon Kistemacher in 37 words. Only Donald Guthrie has something nice. I wanted to say something else. Has something positive to say about continually devoting themselves to prayer. He said the other feature which marked this earliest community of faith was prayer. The apostles had already set the pattern as they waited for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Prayer was to become characteristic of Christian life, both individually and corporately. Both the book of Acts and the epistles frequently mention the prayer life of the believers. The community, although living its life on earth, maintained close contact with God who had brought them into existence. It proved a source of incomparable strength to this first Christian church, facing the task of witnessing to the very city that had crucified Jesus Christ. There, in those few words, Guthrie catches hold of how important prayer was. It was the thing that kept them in contact with God and able to do, without disillusionment, the things that God had called them to do. We need to learn, we need to understand this morning what prayer is before we can apply it. That's what we've been doing these weeks. We've been looking at each one of these facets of the dynamic church, studying what it is and understanding what it is to give yourself to the apostle teaching, to give yourself to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, to give yourself to fellowship, and now to give yourself to prayer. There are five things that the book of Acts in its first 13 chapters tells us about prayer, things that you and I would never mention if we were asked to give a definition of the word prayer. And in those five truths, those five lessons that come from them are the difference between being a praying people and a prayerless people. Here's the first lesson, taken from chapter 1, if you'll turn back to that. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 12. They then returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here's the first thing we need to learn about prayer. Prayer is waiting on God. Notice what Jesus said. You wait, and it's implied pray. You wait and pray for what I promise. Jesus said, wait and pray. We say, let's get organized and do something. We got a problem, what do we do in the modern church? Well, we call a convocation, a conference, a convention, a congress, a committee. We seem to think that the more people come, and the more busy we are, and the more money we spend on these extravaganzas, the more we're going to accomplish for the kingdom of God. And so we've got DC 94, and Promise Keepers, and massive rallies, Mission Mississippi's, and on they go. I took a scolding after the 8:15 hour for slamming these things. not slamming them. I'm saying, listen, what would happen if we said, all Americans who are Christians, make your way to Washington. We're going to pray for a day. I wonder how many people would show up. When given the choice between some large event, some activity, and waiting and praying, we vote every time for the activity. I conjecture that we're virtually prayerless people because we are too busy. That's why Ecclesiastes says, chapter 5, verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. I wonder how tired our Lord is of us planning how we're going to accomplish the next phase of the kingdom with the minuscule amount of prayer that we have. Here's lesson number one. And I shoved this at the front so that by the time you go to sleep in 5 minutes, as we're talking about prayer, you'll at least get this. Prayer is primarily, listen to me, not designed to get things from God. That's not its purpose. God does not need us to tell Him how to bless us. Prayer is not designed to get things from God. Its primary purpose is to have fellowship with God and to wait for Him to impregnate us with His presence and power. If we just waited for God to come be with us, we wouldn't have to have all these extravaganzas. Prayer is waiting upon God to move and then falling in behind Him. It's not telling God what we're going to do and asking Him to bless us and give us what we want. Here's the second lesson about prayer, chapter 4. There in chapter 4, we find them undergoing the first phase of a prolonged and a bitter struggle with the world that would end in a violent persecution time and time again in the history of the church. And in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, after they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, why did the nation, Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His seat, against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou didst extend Thy hand to heal, signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice what's happening. They're beginning to be threatened. They're told that if they continue to talk about this Jesus Christ and what He did, that they'll be in prison, or worse, they are to be silent, because the government said so. And notice what they do. They call a prayer meeting. And look at their prayer. They first focus on Scripture. They quote back to God Psalm 2 and Psalm 146, praising Him that He is the Creator and the Sovereign of all the world. Then they turn to theology in their prayer. This is proof that the first church was Presbyterian, because they mentioned predestination in their first prayer. They say that all that God is predestined to do has transpired, including the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then they turn to petition and they say, you know, Lord, if they killed Christ, probably they'll kill us. But notice they don't ask not to be killed. They simply say, until they do, make us bold and confident to speak God's word. Here's the second lesson about prayer. It's one of perspective. These men and women under duress gained perspective from praying. Notice that they prayed. Notice what they did not do. They did not write to Pontius Pilate to uphold their First Amendment rights. They did not ask God to destroy their persecutors. They didn't call a convocation on religious freedom and get Tony Campolo to come and speak again. They didn't develop a nationwide seminar entitled Bearing Up Under Persecution or How You Can Be Blessed in the Beating. They didn't form a group called Captain Christians Against Persecution, Threats, and Intolerable Neglect. And they didn't form Mission Jerusalem. No, we do that sort of stuff. Without prayer. They went and prayed. They asked the Creator God, the Controller of everything, the Sovereign King, who predestined all things, including their imminent death, to just give them the time to do what God had called them to do and to let them see what was going on with spiritual life. Brethren, we desperately need perspective. We're upset about Clinton and upset about our children's future and upset about everything else in America. And I wonder how much we see it from a man's perspective rather than from God's perspective. And prayer gives us God's perspective. That's the second purpose of prayer and the second great lesson in prayer. It's not to tell God how to do things. Have you ever noticed how many times when we pray, we are lecturing God, telling Him what's going on so that He'll be, if He can keep up with things, He's got a lot of world to worry about and He can come on board with us. Real prayer says, Lord God, here's what's before me. I need to see it from your perspective. I need your eyes to see human history, the events of my times, my own life, from the divine perspective. Prayer is given to the church to enable us to have a godly perspective on the times we face and the challenges we face. Prayer is not designed to change things. We've got little badges, little buttons that we run around that says prayer changes things. No, God changes things. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings my mind into conformity to God's mind, my wants into conformity with His desires, my plans subordinate to His plans and purposes. That's why I'm told to pray. That's why Jesus said, you ought always to pray so that ye not lose heart. Not that the world's going to be perfect because I pray, but that I'll see it from God's perspective and see His sovereign hand in it. And I'll say, yes, Lord, you do cause all things to work together for good. Go on and do what you want. Just let me see what you're doing. Here's a third lesson. It's the lesson of ministry, taken from chapter 6. Prayer is ministry in the purest sense of the word. It says that in those early days, there began to be some discordant factions within the church. Widows who were arguing about who was being taken care of in preference to someone else. And so, you know what the apostles did? They formed a second office called deacons, and they said, you choose men who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit and of good report, good reputation, and you put them in charge of this task. Verse 4 is the key verse. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice that the apostles, the elders, say there's a twofold focus on the ministry. It's prayer first. It's listed first. And if you like are like I am and you believe in the full, the plenary, and verbal inspiration, and you believe that God not only picks the topics to inspire, but He picks the words and their structure to make His point. He puts prayer before even the preaching of the Word of God. He says, you men who are leaders in the church, elders, will focus on prayer first and the Word second. And other ministries will flow from that. Brethren, it is one of the tests of a real spiritual nature for a congregation to ask themselves whether they're willing to give their elders and pastors time to do nothing but pray. Are you? See, we betray ourselves, folks. We play our hand, we trump ourselves, and we say things like this, well, man, I guess there's nothing to do but let's pray. As if it's a last resort. All else is failed. It's kind of like John Wayne, you know. Real men don't pray. Men, we're going to go out and get this thing. You know, we don't pray until we absolutely are driven to it. And yet, the Bible says it ought to be the first thing we do before we do anything. We ought to pray about it. And maybe the things we don't have to pray about are things we shouldn't do at all. That's the third ministry, our third lesson of this ministry of prayer, is that it is pure ministry. It's not something attached onto the back or maybe glossing over the front to make it more pleasing to God. It is the heart of the ministry. In fact, you don't know what ministry is until you pray about it. Here's the fourth lesson, is that prayer is support for the ministry. Chapter 12, a touching story. There the persecution has begun to become more visible and violent, and Herod begins to rise up and to physically put to death the leaders of the church. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And it's implied he's putting him to death as well as he put to death James. But look at verse 5. What a tender verse. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer fervently by the church of God. Isn't that a precious phrase? There's all of this horror breaking loose on the church, but prayer was being made fervently by the church of God. I know you've heard this so many times that you're ready to get sick when you hear it again. It sounds like the ultimate cliche, a spiritual platitude if there is or was one, but this one's true. If you could do nothing for your pastors and leaders but pray, that would be all you need to do. They need that more than anything. I need that more than anything. Just as the sin that Walt confessed before we began the service and the invocation. We do criticize and grumble and gossip and complain and nag way too much. We pray too little. When was the last time you made it a purpose in your life to pray for your pastors and elders and deacons, for God's power, for God's purity, for God's presence, for God's protection? That's what we need the most. That's why Jesus included in his prayer after our daily bread that we would be protected from, and it can read in the Greek, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. We need to pray for our ministers and our leaders. That's the real support of the ministry. The best way you can show your support for the church in any dimension is to pray for it. They would have God's blessing, that God's power and purity, God's protection and presence would be with the church and its leaders, and they would do what God called them to do. Samuel said to the people of Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord God by ceasing to pray for you." Like people, like priests. If it is a sin for ministers not to pray for their people, it is a sin for you not to pray for your leadership. Pray for them if you can do that. 30 seconds a day is more than we're doing now. And it would be amazing what God would do in the life of the leadership in the church when you prayed for the church. Here's the fifth and the last lesson, that prayer is vision. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit asked them to do an odd thing. Now there were in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Their brethren is the beginning of the missionary movements of the modern day church. Notice what it says. But that church had five pastors, senior pastor Barnabas, first associate Paul, and three other men. And while they were fasting, it says in verse 2, which means they were praying, because fasting is never mentioned in Scripture without always being tied to prayer. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. They're the Siamese twins of invoking God's grace. He says, while they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, take the best two. Take your senior pastor and your first associate and send them out. And what do? They pray in verse 3. They fast and pray some more. so that they find out where to send them out and how to send them out and when to send them out. They're praying for God's vision, for a strategic vision of what God wants them to do, and God tells them. Too much of our prayer, brethren, is rooted around me and my family and my friends. List the things that I want. List the things that I need. Rather than stepping back in prayer and saying, "Oh God, what's on your heart and mind today? What do you want me and my family? What do you want Trinity Presbyterian Church? What do you want the PCA to do next? Give us the vision. Show us the strategy. Tell us what to do, and we will do it like you said, and you will bless it." You know, as you read through the prayers of the New Testament in all the epistles, you'll find very few that are about personal needs. Most of them, I'll say as high as 95% of them at least, are either strategic or visionary or both. In fact, all our personal needs are covered in one little phrase that our Lord taught us to pray: "Give us this day our daily bread." And God knows what we need. He said, "Seek first His kingdom. Don't worry about these other things. I can handle the little nicks and knacks of life. I want you to catch a vision for what I want to do in life. And I want your strategy to be mine." That is the fifth dimension and the fifth lesson of prayer. That prayer should be as great as our God is, and therefore focused upon strategic and visionary ideas that burden His heart and that He lays on our hearts. I might add also that petty and self-centered prayer trivializes the promises of God and does great harm to us in our prayer life. If our prayers are constantly about Aunt Millie's bursitis and not about, like Phil prayed a few moments ago, the youth of America, we do dishonor to God. Because I want to ask you a question. What is more important for the kingdom to come? Aunt Millie's elbow or the new generation of Americans coming up? And yet you put yourself to the test, loved one, as I put mine to the test. And our prayer lives, you will find, are the majority of the time based upon self-centered and petty things. Seldom do we stand back and ask God for a vision of what He wants us to do. Prayer is waiting on God. It is gaining perspective from God. It is the primary ministry God has given the church above everything else, and therefore to support the church in its ministry, it becomes our chief priority as saints. And it is asking God for strategic vision. Show us the way, and we will go. Now, to apply those things, we need to look at our own church. And what about Trinity Presbyterian Church? How are we applying the dynamics of a dynamic prayer life? Well, brethren, we're not doing that good a job. Of the eight things that we'll study in Acts chapter 2, this is the only one that I have to say we are falling behind the curve on. We are like the typical American church. We don't pray that much. And when we do pray, it's not taken very seriously, I'm afraid. So we're beginning as a session to devote ourselves to more prayer. Prayer has to begin with the pastors of the church. Why should the people pray when the pastors don't pray? And I have been convicted again and again, have been convicted anew through the study of this word, how I need to pray even more than I do pray. I spent some time with Alan Curry this week, and he mentioned in his office, he said, and I'll quote him, that if we could convince the graduates of RTS to pray just 10 minutes a day, we would revolutionize the church because it would be 10 times longer than they pray now. Did you know that the average pastor prays less than 4 minutes a day? I take the third Thursday of every month. If there's five Thursdays, I take the fourth. And I go away from the office and from the telephone, and no one knows except Ella and Jane where I am. And I spend that day in prayer, and I don't take a list with me. I sit in that place, and I wait for God to tell me what's the next thing we need to do at Trinity Church. I've asked the rest of the staff members to do the same. I noticed this month that Kathy had a day of prayer. I want to tell you that we're trying to lead you by example of men and women who put prayer as a priority and carve out time to pray for you and for the church. Your session has also begun to make it a priority. We have redesigned our session meetings, loved ones. We do not spend endless hours talking about committee reports and debating these issues, and we spend the majority of time praying now. We go through our committee reports that are written reports as quickly as we can, and we spend a season at the beginning with devotion and at the end in prayer, praying for the church and for the ministries. We don't do it enough in terms of time space. We're going to increase it, but we have redesigned the structure so that the primary purpose of our session meeting is no longer to hear a report and act upon it, but to pray. We trust that you can act upon the ministry. It is our job, the Bible says, to devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. And that's what we're beginning to do. We also, brethren, have prayer calendars available for you. They're out in the foyer. They're out in the narthex. We publish them every year. And every month has listed in it your ministers, the pastoral staff, and your missionaries, and your home missions, missionaries and agencies, so that you can begin to support the church by praying for it, so that you can pick one of those up and begin to use it in your personal and your family devotions. We have coming out, you'll see, some of you will see them this Monday, a little card that's in your bulletin. It's a postcard. And it says on the back, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And then it has underneath it, "Dear so-and-so," a blank to be filled in. During our staff meeting today, you were specifically lifted up in prayer by name, by the staff and by me. We thank God for the privilege of praying for you. And then it's signed by the person who prays. But we want you to know that when we meet for staff meeting for 2 hours every Monday morning, that we will begin that time and we will end that time praying for you. You'll get a postcard when you're prayed for to keep us honest, to make us accountable, and to encourage you that the pastoral staff of the church is lifting you and your family up by name, specifically. We also want you to pray for one another. And so we publish in the narthex every Sunday, and we put it on the table in Wednesday suppers, and we leave it in the office through the whole week, a care list for people who do have sicknesses and problems and worries and concerns. And you need to pick up that care list and put it in the front of your Bible and begin to carry it around so that when you open your Bible to have quiet time, you can pray for someone else besides you and your family and friends. You can pray for the needs of your loved ones who are fellow Christians and church members. There's a lot more we need to do. I've asked the session and women in the church to brainstorm with me and to give me ideas, to give the church ideas about how can we pray more. One of the visions I have, one of the hopes I have, is that sometime this fall we'll begin a regular monthly day of prayer for the whole church. Where we can come in and each of us take a half an hour or an hour slot and come into the sanctuary and sit at the chair at that communion table and have the prayers of people to pray, the needs of the staff, the programs, the things we're concerned about, and all of us together. Perhaps hundreds of us coming in for as long as that chain will last, 24 hours if it'll last that long, praying for Trinity Church. Can you imagine what that would do to our church if one day a month we carved out of our school time and our work time and our home time just a half an hour to come and pray together God's way? It would be amazing to see what God would do. And that brings us to involvement. You can understand what prayer is, and you can see the church begin to apply those principles, that it means nothing unless you're involved. And the involvement is simple to say, difficult to do, but important nonetheless. First of all, we ask you to begin to have a praying home, to use the care list, to use the calendar, to use the inserts that come in the bulletin each week, and to begin to pray for your church, for the kingdom's work. You know, many of us who are fathers and mothers who head home carry a lot of guilt around because we don't have family devotions. And one of the problems we have is we think it's really a time-consuming, complicated thing. No, it's not. It's real simple. You take your Bible, you take your catechism if you've got little children, you take a prayer list, and that is your family devotion. You read the Word of God, and you apply it to your family. You go and review a couple catechism questions with your children. And then you pray. And you make them pray about things other than themselves, for the kingdom to work. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second thing we want you to do is to attend the corporate prayer times of Trinity Church. We don't have many of them here. And when we do, I must tell you, lovingly but forthrightly, they are the most poorly attended meetings we ever have. We consider ourselves nigh unto a revival if 40 people show up to pray. If we had speakers and sermons and suppers and extravaganzas, we'd have hundreds. But when we ask you to come and pray, 25 to 35 people show up. And we usually hear, well, there's nothing for the children. Sure there is. It's called prayer. There's some of the best prayers in the world. And there's nothing to say that a 5-year-old can't sit in his father's lap at a prayer time and engage in a small group of 2 or 3 people to break down and pray together in a productive and spiritual way. There's things here for your children during prayer time. It's called prayer. We vote with our feet. I know how well I'm getting across to you about how many of the same faces I see next Sunday. I know you vote with your feet. You come when you like and leave when you don't. And when you don't come for prayer, it's because you don't want to and you don't like to. And I'm asking you, the few times we do have corporate prayer, please make it a priority. It is more important. If you gave me the choice today to never preach another sermon, but to have people show up by the hundreds to pray, I'd pick the prayer time. Slip in a devotion of 45 minutes here and there. We've got to get together, brethren, and pray. We're becoming too isolated and individualized in our faith, and corporate prayer will bring a body together closer and faster than anything except the Lord's Supper. We're asking you, thirdly, to pick up that prayer calendar and to use it. Our missionaries. We prayed for Vivek and Solomukhapati today. Little as you know, few as you know, that Vivek for months has been chased by a man and been beaten up several times. Physically beaten to a pulp for preaching the gospel. He's kind of tired about it and he's kind of worried about it. And he asked us to pray. How many have prayed for that? You say, well, Pastor, I didn't know. Well, if you would read our prayer calendar, you'd have those kind of requests. He prays for protection against the violent forces and segments of the Hindu culture, of the Muslim people in India, that have it as their goal to kill Christians rather than to see them prosper. Pick up that prayer calendar and pray for your staff and your home and foreign missionaries. Pick up a copy, fourthly, of the prayer list and begin to pray for other people. Begin to be burdened for people who are sick and spiritually needy, facing the hour of judgment and death. And finally, look in your bulletins and find the top 10 list and fill out the names of 10 people who are unconverted, who, if they were to die before I finish this sermon, would bust hell wide open and forever scream in agony in the terrors of hell. List their names down and then look on the back for 5 or 6 things to pray for them. Use that as a bookmark, as I do for my quiet time each morning. And when you open it up to have your quiet time, there's the name of 10 people who need the most important thing in the world, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said there are certain kinds of spirits that can only come out of men by fasting and prayer. And that is the spirit of darkened unconvertedness, of being lost and headed to hell. They'll never come to Christ until they hear the gospel and their heart is prepared by prayer. I will tell you now that the reason I'm a Christian is because a group of 6 or 7 people up in Memphis, Tennessee, of the Central Church took it as their personal prayer project to pray for me for 18 months. And every Sunday I went to church, my mind and heart opened up a little bit more until finally I was a Christian. I credit my conversion to the grace of God, to the preaching of Jimmy Latimer, and to the prayers of Riley Patterson, to Jim Reardon and his wife, to another young man who was a friend of mine, Johnny Davis, and others who said, that is one unhappy, disillusioned, angry, depressed, red-headed fellow. And hell's going to be bad enough. If he joins it, it'll be worse. We're going to pray for him, and they prayed me into the kingdom. And they, you know what? They continue to pray for me. Wiley was here a few months ago and told me that every week I'm on his prayer list. He continues to pray for me now as a minister. You pray for the unconverted, and you'll see them come to God, come to Christ and be saved. Brethren, we suffer from disillusionment because we set our minds on the wrong things, and we set our minds on the wrong things because we don't pray. Let me share this statistic with you, and then we'll close. One Ivy League college decided to do a study on depression. And in their study, they found the startling fact that I think sheds light on all that I said this morning. They noticed that among the old Amish people of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, that there was a significant difference between their levels of depression and those of the city just a stone's throw away as the crow flies down in Baltimore, Maryland. They found that bipolar depression, caused mostly, we think, by chemical imbalances, their rate of depression was about the same as that of the United States. But unipolar depression, caused by anxiety, psychological and spiritual problems, worry and stress, they found that the old order of Amish people, these are the people who don't believe in electricity and don't drive cars and people who don't go out into the world much, but the center of their focus is God, family, and church. They found that their unipolar depression rate, what we would call in layman's terms, the depression due to psychological stress, was one-tenth of Baltimore, Maryland, the exact same level of depression that our country had in the year 1899. Why? You answer that question. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to pray. Our brother Doug Kelly says that prayer is when we find out whether or not you are real and can be depended upon. We believe you're real. We believe you are God who loves us and waits on high to have compassion on us and to bless us. We also believe that we are prayerless, and we want you to help us to become a praying people that worship and work and witness and in warfare, that you would calm our anxiety, relieve us of our depressions and discouragements and anger, take away a heart that's set on this world and fix it upon the kingdom of Christ. Let us seek first, O Father, your kingdom and your righteousness. Let us do it through prayer. And all these other things we tend to worry about, we will leave at your throne. We will know that you will answer the prayer of Jabez, who prayed in the Old Testament, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my borders that thy hand might be with me, that thou wouldst keep me from all harm, so it should not pain me." And we know, Father, that your word says that you granted him what he requested, a blessing for a spiritual-minded man. Give us that blessing. Teach us, O Lord Christ, how to pray, as you once on this earth taught your disciples how to pray. Make us, we ask, O God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, a praying people. Amen.